I'd like all of you to look for a moment at the title of my talk today. And let yourself digest it a little bit. As I tell you that I chose two punctuation marks on purpose. The first is a question. Well, most of us can get to glorifying God. We get that. We understand that. We want to embrace that. The second part takes us into a little bit less certain realm. The realm of a sports bar. Glorifying God. And so I ask it as a question. In a sports bar? But I also ask it or state it with an exclamation point. Because some who read those words will conclude absolutely, emphatically. I can glorify God whether I'm being baptized and in a very holy, sacred time like we are sharing in this morning in worship. And I can also glorify God in a sports bar. Some Christians enjoy watching a football game on a big screen at a sports bar. They like the energy. They love the loud crowd. And they can't possibly pass on the plasma television as they watch their favorite football team, the USC Trojans. Own their least favorite football team, whoever's playing, the Trojans. Including the Ducks. Anyway, that last part was a joke. But the rest describes some of you. The setting, the scene, the energy, the excitement, the wild crowd. I almost forgot. You like doing that while you're sipping on a couple of ales during the course of a game. Not to get drunk, just to enjoy the whole package. And you leave that place and you go home when the game is over. And most games are on Saturday, so then you find your way to church the next day. And you think it's strange that some in this place would never go to such a place and would never engage in such practices and would feel worldly, even sinful, were they to do so. Now, while some might even be tempted to dig into God's Word to find a verse or two someplace to condemn such an outing, maybe right now you're one of them thinking, oh, but wait a minute, hold on, 1 Corinthians 6:20, that's got to apply, and 2 Timothy 2:24 comes in here somewhere. You might be tempted to do that and dig in and find a verse that condemns that. All I've described, more than likely, falls into the category of gray. Let me give you a simple definition of that. If it's not commanded in the Bible, nor is it forbidden in the Bible, if it's not commanded, you must do this. Or forbidden, you better not do this. It is an amoral situation. And therefore, it is something we call commonly gray. Not everybody's comfortable even admitting that. I pastored college students before 16 years ago arriving here. And I still remember students not accepting the notion of gray very easily. In fact, some made t-shirts with this, you know, the circle and the line through it and the word gray in the middle. And they said, no, it's either black or it's white. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either good or it's bad. That's it. Gray to them was, let's just say it, compromise. Gray, however, is a biblical concept. Be easy to just fold the pages closed and say, okay, let's just join them and say it's all black or it's all white and be done with it. But that's not entirely true. and it's definitely not biblically accurate. Something practiced by some and avoided by others. And it raises a good question that needs to be answered by people in this gathering this morning. Just as it's been asked and answered by Christians for centuries of sincere people following Jesus, here's the question. How do I live today in the gray? The rest is easy. Bible commands you to do something, you better do it. The Bible forbids you from doing something else, you better refrain. But the deeper and harder question here that comes up next in this wonderful letter we've been visiting in 1 Corinthians, how do I live today in the gray? Now, the Bible has plenty to say about living in the gray. And as you might expect, when it comes to spiritual issues, variations are resisted by some. In my scene at the sports bar I had you think about, some get quite nervous at the thought that some Christians might be comfortable there while others might see it as sinful. What gives? I told you we're going to take our cues from God's Word, and you can count on that on any given Sunday. If you haven't found 1 Corinthians chapter 10 by now, find your way to page 811 if you're using the Bible in the chair rack near you. Or just open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul's been discussing gray now, and if those of you that have been in this study all along, this won't be a surprise to you. You know, wow, is this coming up again? Well, in fact, he covers three chapters with this assessment, this concern. How do you live in the gray? Clear back in chapter 8, then 9, and now in chapter 10 is where he covers this issue. Back in chapter 8, he asked the question that was relevant in those days. Is it cool to eat meat that had been used in a pagan temple in the worship of idols? The people of that day, that was their sports bar. That was their big deal. They said, in fact, if you haven't been with us, these questions were written by people who lived in Corinth, the town that gets the name of this letter. They were written to the Apostle Paul, who was in Ephesus, a city about 250 miles, maybe Lapine, Oregon, from Portland. And they wrote him, and he wrote them back. And they asked the question, is it cool to eat meat that had been used in pagan temple worship of idols? I don't know if they used the word cool, but that's kind of what they meant, all right? Now, let me bring you up to speed now that your Bible's open to this great letter. Just last week, we described, Paul actually described in detail, the mistakes that many, not a few, most people made. These are what he calls ancestors, or in some translation, our forefathers. If you were to look earlier in chapter 10, you would find a description of the multiple ways these people messed up. Constantly. In fact, the Old Testament, this may surprise you to hear me say this, is a virtual gallery of mess-ups and meltdowns of people who claim to know God. Did you know that? The Bible is filled. The Old Testament is a constant reference point used by New Testament writers about the multiple ways God's people messed up. And so he talks in verses 6 through 11 of some of those many ways. Now, their list of failings was not meant for us to go like this. Poor suckers. You know. Loser, failure, and make fun, and point out, and sort of gawk at their failings. And I tell you that because in verse 6 of chapter 10, and verse 11 again, almost identically, he says, these things happen to them as an example for your benefit. In other words, they failed so that if you'll pull up a chair and pay attention, you can avoid failing in a likewise manner. Okay? That's what he says about those who failed. Now, I want you to look at that list, verses 6 to 11, just for a moment. Right in the middle, verse 7, he points out a certain particular failure. Do not be idolaters, he says, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Okay? To indulge in pagan revelry. Because idolatry is a dangerous practice in any culture. Would you please write that down? Idolatry is a dangerous practice in any culture. In the Old Testament culture, God's people were warned to steer clear, to stay completely away from the pagan practice of idolatry. And they were warned right at the beginning by God, including this warning, the second of 10 commandments. Everybody know the 10 commandments? Know of them? Exodus 20, Numbers 14, they're written right there, right? And in Exodus 20, you read the second command has to do with idolatry. You don't have to turn there right now. Just make note of this. Verses 4 and 5 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or on the earth or in the waters, that is, beneath the earth. You shall not bow down and to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, am going to tell you why that bothers me. And he finishes it by describing himself as the one true God. I, the Lord, am your God, and I am a jealous God. While meeting with God on the mountain, where Moses received those words, remember I said that's the second of 10 commandments, printed on the tablets, the stone tablets, he was up there a while. And he said he'd be coming down, Moses did, but all the people could see from where they stood was this mountain that had been covered in a cloud. And day in and day out, there was noise coming from the mountain, rumbling, almost like thunder, maybe. Perhaps an earthquake. There was a lot of this, and it created in the people a kind of a dis-ease. They're uncomfortable, and they check their watches, and they notice it. Time's passing. He's not back. He said he'd be coming back. Maybe he's toast. Maybe something happened. Maybe he misspoke or misstepped or goofed up somehow, and he's a goner. And they began to panic, thinking to themselves, yikes, we've come all this way. And our leader's up there, and he's not coming back. Where is he? So they turn to his brother, Aaron, Moses' brother, and they say to him, you know what? We're not sure about Moses, and we're even less sure about God. Would you make us a God that we can relate to? So he makes, of course, the golden calf. And when he did, they bowed down, of course, you know the story, and they worshiped a false god, which is idolatry. And at that moment, listen very carefully, you might wonder, how come God reacted so strongly? I've already stated it for you, because he's a jealous God. But at that moment in time, God's glory was offended and his law was broken. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6 talk about that. His glory was offended. I am the one true God, and you people are bowed down worshiping this false golden idol calf. And his law was broken, and as a result, Exodus 32, verse 28 says 3,000 of them died that day. What I want you to understand is this: idolatry ignites God's jealousy. So look on as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and now verse 14. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? He's talking about the bread and the cup. And is not the bread that which we break a participation in the body of Christ? That's what we talk about. The cup represents the blood of Christ. The bread represents the body of Christ. Is that not true? Of course it's true. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. That's why it feels so. Next Sunday, two Sundays from now, we will gather for communion. We will share in that together. There's a closeness and a oneness that comes from that. For we all partake of the one loaf. Now watch this. Consider the people of Israel. He takes you back. He has you think about those who have gone before. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an altar is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Is that what I'm saying? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And here's why. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Here's what we're getting at here, this opener. In Exodus, which I talked about already in the Ten Commandments, Mount Sinai, and all that scene. In Exodus, the golden calf had no power. It wasn't a god. It was an idol, a fake god. Completely phony, but it took away, even though it had no powers, it took away from the one true God what He alone was worthy of. You say, well, what was that? What was He alone worthy of? Glory. It took away His glory. And as I'm saying here, it still does. Regardless of the form it takes today, whether it's money or possessions. You know, you may have a rig that you like driving around, but if that rig holds more power, a sense of, this matters more than just a means of transportation. If it's something that is a big deal to me, measured by I come out as a little nick on it, and I'm just ballistic. Who did it? I'll run them down. You know, it's a big deal. Folks, it's starting to creep into the category of idol. Here's another one. You may not even think about this one as part of a possible category of idolatry. How about people? Say, people? Well, there are some people that place such enormous emphasis and focus. It's as though they're even their marriage is absolutely all-consuming everything to them. And God says, well, I'm all for marriage. I created it. I want it close. I even use the word one to describe it. But don't worship your spouse. Don't worship your wife. Don't worship your husband. It could be the form of priorities. Whatever form it takes, if these enjoy a place in our hearts where God alone belongs, we face His jealousy and His rage against such idols. He will take them away. He will not share His glory with anybody or anything. All right, here in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul returns to a concern that was risky, but not recognized as such by some. You say, well, what was risky? What was a risky behavior that was maybe not seen as such by some of these people? It was eating meat that had been used in pagan temple worship. Paul has already said idols are false gods. They're phony. If you want a clear, succinct paragraph, flip your Bible back to chapter 8, okay? Just two pages back. Go back real quick. Chapter 8, verse 4. This is the proper view of idols. So then, a proper view about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Idols are false gods, is what I'm saying. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called, notice the G is a small g here. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, meaning lowercase false, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. Do you see the contrast he's setting up here? The rest, there's lots of gods, small g. There's lots of false lords, small l. A lot of those around. But there's only one true God. Psalm 115 is one of my favorite because it describes how silly it is to let another God sort of find his way into a place of influence in our lives. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory." Make you want to sing that song? Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Okay, I'll let the worship team do that one. But because of your love and faithfulness, why do the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. And now he gets very descriptive of what these silly little gods look like. Check them out. They have mouths. They can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Noses, they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Folks, he's describing a pitiful false god that some people actually pay penance to. In those days and in our day, idols, get this. He's saying in Psalm 115, 1 through 8, idols can't speak, see, hear, smell, feel. They can't walk. They are as dumb as a stump, we would say. As in fact, most of them are made from a stump. That's what he's saying. People, no power here. So eating meat that's been offered to an idol, no big deal. In fact, it has no evil properties. It possesses no evil inherent spirit in the meat. That's what he's saying. People, that's voodoo, that's dumb. It's a non-entity. In fact, since it can be purchased at a deep discount at the meat market, it was a steal. Stock up. That's what he's saying here, but be careful. Be careful. Be careful. When you do, because behind every empty false idol is a real devil. Get that? So while some may buy meat and not be bothered in their conscience, others won't. Some will go to a sports bar and others don't. But be careful, Paul says. Be careful. It's an empty idol. But behind it is a real devil. And the Apostle Peter says so in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling about as a roaring lion. What for? He's on the hunt seeking whom he may devour. It's a false idol, but there's a real devil behind it. James says very simply in chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Question. What would be the point of resisting the devil if he wasn't real? Of course, there would be no point. The devil is real. And so are all the other fallen angels the Bible describes as demons. They are very real. Now, having established in this passage that idols aren't real, but devils and demons behind them are very real, Paul is ready for us to hear several principles to consider when deciding whether to, in those days, eat meat that had been offered to idols or deciding today whether to watch a football game in a sports bar like the one I described earlier. All right? So look down on your outline. You'll see where we're going next. Chapter 10, let's finish it up here. Verse 23, he says, everything is permissible. You got to look on with your own eyes. These are such cool words. Everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. We'll come back. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and everything in it. Psalm 34:1, I think, or 24:1 is a reference there. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, well, you know, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not your own. Remember, you're free to eat it. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I'm thanking God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. All right. Here's the help you came looking for. When finding your way in the gray, here's the first principle. Be sensitive and thoughtful, just like Jesus was. That's what verses 23 and 4 are talking about. Be sensitive and be thoughtful, just like Jesus. You heard me say this earlier, but it bears repeating. If it isn't commanded or forbidden by the Bible, verse 23 applies. Everything is permissible. If it's not forbidden, or if it's not commanded, it's permissible. In such matters, sensitivity to the effect that our freedom has on others is critically important. In matters that are permissible, not forbidden, not commanded, permissible, in those matters, great sensitivity is called for, and enormous thoughtfulness is appropriate, just like Jesus. And if you're wondering, well, how was Jesus that way? He seemed to kind of be a maverick, kind of did his own things, let the chip fall where they may. Well, that's not the way it's written in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. In case you wonder what that looks like, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. There's sensitivity and thoughtfulness built into that. When you're finding your way in the gray, make sure your actions are done with great sensitivity and thoughtfulness to the others around you. Here's a second principle. Don't get your tights in a twist over every little thing. Right? Some people need to relax. Some people get their shorts in a wad over the smallest little thing. And you know what? I'm thrilled to say I see almost none of that in our church. It's a cancer when it's present. It's so destructive. It's suffocating. It leaves people thinking, oh, crud, I can't live. I can barely survive in a place like that. That's not us. Don't get your tights in a twist over little things. That's what verse 25 is saying. Everything, eat anything sold in the grain in the meat market without raising questions for conscience. Hey, the Lord made this earth and everything in it. Why? For his amusement? People, answer me. For his pleasure? That's only part of it. It's for your pleasure. His people. It's him saying, just like the garden, the way it was in the garden. Hey, Adam, Eve, I want you to celebrate every day. It's yours. Enjoy it. Feast. Party. Oh, by the way, stay away from that one tree over there, all right? That's the spirit here. Don't get tightened up in a twist wondering, oh, gee, is this right or is this wrong? I mean, there's some people that are so narrow, they can see through a keyhole with both eyes. Don't do that. Right? Live. I love this. You know why that's so important? Because if you don't, you will become a legalistic, rule-following, fuss-making grump. Here's the third way for finding your way into gray. Don't do anything that damages another or destroys your witness. That's verses 27 to 33. What we say and do is in play in that principle. What we say, don't do anything that would damage another person or would destroy your witness. So what we say and what we do is in play here. Both can help or hurt our testimony. Here's a reminder of that in Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, meaning people that don't know Jesus. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversations always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person in each situation. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Be careful to live properly among the unbelieving neighbors that are in your life and in my life. That even if some of them accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable life, right? And they will honor God when He comes to judge the world one day. This was, by the way, not just empty words by Paul. This was lived out by Paul in chapter 10, verse 33, that's what he meant. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's how he ended chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all possible means save some. Don't damage another, and don't wound or injure your witness. And one final principle for finding your way into gray. Hardest one of all. Most exacting one of the four. Be brutally honest. Don't just pass over this last one. Will my decision, will my action glorify God? Will it glorify God? If it hurts another, it won't glorify God. If it hinders my testimony for Christ, it does not rise to the standard of glorifying God. You see how this works? If it brings reproach to Christ, it must be rejected. Remember what ignites God's jealousy? Idolatry. Remember why? Because it took away from God what only belongs to Him. Glory. Glory. So if you choose to watch that football game at a sports bar because we are free to do so, it is permissible to do so, but you don't consider the ultimate test, does doing so glorify God, then we have not passed the test and we would be wise to watch the game at home. I loved how Tony put it this morning in his baptism. That's the passion of his, that's the calling of his life. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In seeking to glorify God, I think not a few of us need to take some time and ask some hard question. Is this honoring to God? What I'm about to do, an honoring thing to the God of my life? And another related question, is it pleasing to God? Because if it doesn't pass that standard, then it doesn't belong in your life. And please don't consider this just a challenge for how to behave well at church. That's not what verse 31, the core verse of this entire passage, is all about. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do crosses all the lines. It goes way past Sunday morning church. It carries out of this building with you as a full-time focus, as it does in my life. So it has bearing here at church, And it has bearing for most of us tomorrow at work or at school, you who are students. And it has enormous influence and implications for how we conduct ourselves at home. When the hair's down, when the guard is gone, who we really are. Do we glorify God on vacation? Do we glorify God with our family and with our friends and with our neighbors? Because if my decision, whatever it may be, doesn't glorify God, then I'd better not do it. I'd like you to bow your heads with me if you would. I love the simplicity and clarity of your word, Lord, where you draw it down to a single question that can be considered by teenagers and senior adults, can be thought through by children of any age. Is what I'm about to do, is what I'm considering doing, does it please you? Does it honor you? Are you glorified? And just like Jeremiah warned us, the heart is real tricky and very capable of saying, sure, that's fine, it's good to go. Which is why it calls for brutal honesty by every one of us. May you cause us to monitor our movement this day and this week with this single absorbing question. Do my actions glorify my God? Because this is all about you, Lord, and what you've called me to be. One that lives a daily display of your reign in me. For the glory of my God and my Savior, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you to reach for your prayer requests. We asked some of you to write those down early, and many do that by habit. If you're brand new and just did it today, now's the time. I told you at the end of the service, we'd ask you to drop those in the plate as they pass by. We're going to sing this final song, Lord, Reign in Me. Can I ask you to sing it differently maybe than you're tempted to sing it? Not just as a song, but as a statement, really a request, a prayer, a plea. Lord, I want you to reign in me. Let's stand together and sing this last song.